Well, that's a rarity. First time. I'll take that. Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see you all here, like I said. Welcome to our visitors and guests, and those visitors and those worshiping with us on the cybercast as well. Thank you for joining. Get my pointer ready here. Hope you're all having a good summer. Would like to find a less busy way to enjoy summer, maybe to slow down or... All right. But it is good to see you all, brethren. And we're going to embark on the first of a three-part series. I'm not sure when parts two and three are going to be, but this is the how-tos of 2 Peter. And we're going to embark on this journey. We started it in Eugene. We kind of wrapped up a little bit more there, but here we're going to start on it, and we're going to start in 2 Peter verses 5 through 7. And we're going to use this as an introduction. We're going to use this as an introduction to these. You might be thinking about the list in your mind. These are very similar to what Mr. Kinsella was talking about. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc. And you might be going there already. And that's right. That's what we're going to build on today. We're going to talk about those virtues or those Christian characteristics and start laying the groundwork for future sermons where we're going to talk about those characteristics in their individual nature and how we can build upon them. But today we're going to speak in a broader sense and look more of the context and look just how they actually interact with each other and build upon each other. So you can be turning to 2 Peter if you would like. And we're going to give just a bit of an introduction to the book, because I think it's interesting to note. Who is 1 or 2 Peter written to? Well, turn with me and we'll find out. 2 Peter is written to whom? It says in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would say it is written to fellow Christians. It is written to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So people who have God's calling, people who have his understanding, his Holy Spirit, and are a part of the church. That's not very contested. But who wrote 2 Peter? That's where the contest begins. And many people will say that, well, it wasn't actually Peter who wrote it. It was somebody else. It was a disciple of his who wrote it under a pseudonym of Peter. They say, if you read different commentaries in other places, they'll say, well, actually, 2 Peter is one of the only books that is improved by translation. Meaning that they didn't think very highly of it to begin with. They say it's a little too late. There's doctrines in it that point to it being later than what it was. There's no reference earlier than the 200 AD. And it doesn't actually become canonical or part of the greater scripture body until after the 4th century, according to Barclay's Daily Study Bible. I don't think it necessarily matters. I think it's just interesting to note that, so then when somebody comes at you with that information that, this individual didn't write it, at least you have that in your back pocket. I think it was written by Peter. I don't think it was written by a disciple at a later date. It says Simon Peter, a servant of the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Seems pretty self-explanatory in the beginning. I don't know why you would question that. You go to verse 16. It says in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, for we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who was an eyewitness to his majesty but Peter? There was only James, John, and Peter who went up and saw him transfigured on the mount. There was only certain things that Peter saw. So I think, in my opinion, it was written by him. But like I said, it is sort of neither here nor there. But you can look at certain references and certain ways and certain things that are in there, and you'll see And you have to ask the question, well, does it not say what it says? Because couldn't a disciple at a later date say, well, we were eyewitnesses. Well, were you an eyewitness? But Peter was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ and a part of that group. When was 2 Peter written? Well, according to most scholars, 2 Peter was written sometime between 64 and 66 A.D. The Apostle Paul is still living, and it is sometime near the death of the author. If you go to verse 14 of chapter 1, you see it says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And it says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, speaking of his body, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. Think back to John 20 and 21, where it says, how was Peter going to die? Jesus Christ told him he would be crucified. This would happen. So it is written sometime before, just before the author's death. It would seem that it was rather imminent that they would know. What does 2 Peter talk about as a book? What is its thematic points? How could you categorize it? I think you can lump it up into three pretty broad sections. You could read many different references and they'll give you something similar. But realistically, the first chapter is really dealing with Christian characteristics, things that we should be living and doing, what we should be about, what we're going to talk about today. That's what we're going to be looking at. Another theme that's woven throughout this book is eternal promises. Eternal promises. Why are we doing what we're doing? For a reward sometimes. For eternal life. It also is dealing with internal heresies. People that are known, that are bringing in destructive doctrines. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So we see that it has the context of trying to combat heresy. It talks about Balaam and that heresy, because Balaam was known to the Israelites. And then he comes and it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, in verse 15, following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So, brethren, that's just a little bit of a brief background to 2 Peter. And with this introduction, let's turn back to the beginning and let's look at chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And let's look at the overall context of this chapter and of these verses. Because also you'll note, not only are eternal promises sort of sandwiched in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, you could think of 2 Peter 3:9, right? But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises to those who love him, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should come to destruction, but that all should be saved. So you see that reference also in the book itself, that you start with eternal promises and you end with eternal promises. And when we look at these maybe 10 or 15 verses, we have eternal promises, our Christian characteristics that we're going to focus on today, sandwiched again by eternal promises. So we'll read it in verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Think about the things and the opportunities that are given to us, brethren, with God's calling. great and precious. We should consider them. And through these, that you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, having escaped sin. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or courage. Add to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. The end being the very nature of God. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Sort of that same context that was back in verse 4. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we begin too as well, brethren, I think it's interesting to note, we'll come back to that, but look at it. Let's go back to verse 4 and let's take a look at it as he talks about our eternal promises and our eternal reward. All things that pertain to life, who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So what exceeding and great precious promises have been given to you and to me? Are they worth dying for? Are they worth growing up for, as Mr. Kinsella mentioned? Are they worth changing for? Are they worth the effort that it takes to do them? Do we believe the God who has promised them will deliver? Says that they are precious. They are great. Well, it says we can be partakers of the divine nature. Well, no, it says we can be heirs elsewhere with Jesus Christ, joint heirs. It says we can be children of God. It says we can have eternal life. Remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what may I do that I may have eternal life? What can I do that I can have that promise of eternal life? And then in verse 4 he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, having escaped sin, having been washed through the blood of Jesus Christ, we call to mind these exceedingly great promises. And because of all this, he says in verse 5, but for this very reason, because of these great and exceeding precious promises that we as fellow workers with him have been given, start working on these. And he goes into the list, faith and virtue and all of this. And we'll focus on them in a little bit. And then he sandwiches it again with more eternal promises. More. And he also characteristics of the things that we should change and should be different from. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, so if we're doing these things and building upon them, we're neither going to be barren nor unfruitful. You can think back to John 15 and what happens to an unfruitful vine. It is pruned, thrown into the fire. It is worthless. And it says in verse 9, like I said previously, similar to verse 4, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. And verse 9 and verse 4 are parallel in the sense that Peter reminds us that we have escaped the corruption. We have escaped the sin that is in the world through lust. And it says, If we are not doing these things, if we're not building on these characteristics, we're short-sighted and we've forgotten that we have been purged from our sins. And in verse 10, again, he brings back this admonition to be what, brethren? To be diligent, to be hardworking. Because, like Mr. Kinsella mentioned, anybody can grow old. Not everybody can grow up. What was it? I think my dad has a saying. Well, Carl, you can grow old. You can remain immature indefinitely, I think is in a nutshell what it reflects to. And it's easy to be that way. It's easy not to be wanting to grow and changing and being more like our brother Jesus Christ. Because it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Just like verse 5, he says, therefore, give all the more diligence. It takes effort, work, diligence to make our calling and election sure. And if you do these things, if we're diligent to incorporate these things into our life, it says you will never stumble. And then he caps it off again in verse 11 with another reminder of the eternal promises that God has given us. He says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An everlasting kingdom. That's not like a trip to Disneyland that's going to end next Tuesday and you're going to have a lot of fun and then Tuesday you're going to pack your bags and get on a plane and go home. No, this is an everlasting kingdom. These are eternal promises that God is giving us and offering to us. And Peter is reminding us to be mindful of them, to call to mind that we want to change our character and not be the same Christian that we were, but to be developing into our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And before we begin digging into these virtues a little bit more, brethren, I want to point out, and it's an interesting study and something that I would encourage you to do on your own. But these virtues, as we look at them, they're listed out. They're listed out in sort of an order to say. And I want to quote from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It says, as we begin, let us look at this list of virtues which have been added one to another. And he says, it is worth noting that in the ancient world, such lists were common. It was the world in which books were not so nearly cheap and so readily available as they are today. Instruction, therefore, had, for the most part, to be carried in the pupil's head and easily memorized. Lists were one of the commonest ways of inculcating instruction. One ingenious way of teaching the child the name of the virtues was by means of a game which could be won or lost. And you could imagine people saying, well, can you list them out or backwards and, you know, who can say them faster or, you know, things like that. But it's a list. It's a list that is used to help us sort of remember what they were. Think about, are there other lists in the Bible? Other ways that the scripture is ordered in such a way to make it easier to remember? What about Galatians? The fruits of the Spirit. I think last year, was it last year or the year before, was the fruits of the Spirit. I can't remember, but in preaching camp they had the fruits of the Spirit, and it was a song, you know, the fruits of the Spirit on a coconut, the fruits of the Spirit on a coconut, you know, the fruits of the Spirit are this. And it's listed out. And you have love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. Think about 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5 is another list. And it's interesting because it's just a way to look at it and to shed some light on how the things were put down in order for a reason. It says, rejoice always, in verse 16, pray without ceasing, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God and Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. A list that helps you put scripture into your mind so that we can live it. Think about Revelation 20, 21. A list of things that are not great. 1 Corinthians 6. Other characteristics that are not maybe so good to have, but you can remember them easily. They're in a list. I would challenge you or encourage you to go look at how many places can you find sort of a listed out section of virtues or characteristics that we're to have or not to have as Christians. So let's begin, brethren. Let's look at these virtues, as Barclay calls them, or characteristics, as they're listed out in 2 Peter. Hopefully you kept your place there. As you can tell, not very exciting yet, but we'll get there. So we'll read them again. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. We see them listed out, brethren, but these are not in isolation to each other. They're built upon each other. And they all start from one foundation, Christ. The chief cornerstone, as you might say. Brick upon brick, they will be added, these characteristics, but we must start on a true foundation, Jesus Christ. You could be thinking back to Isaiah 28, verse 9, where it says, line upon line, precept upon precept. These things we're going to add one upon each other. They're going to build into something that resembles a whole wall or a whole structure. Turn back with me, brethren, as we begin to 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian brethren, and he says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers with you." Or, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So we're building these things up. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds upon it." What is that foundation? "And another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Or Jesus Christ. So we want to lay the right foundation. We want to start from the right background. We want to make sure we have our beliefs and our way of life founded where it needs to be founded, correctly on Jesus Christ. On the two cornerstone, I think another one that I will read and turn there, and just you may listen, Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Brethren, that's what we're to be building on, a sure foundation. And that's what we add these virtues to. And this is quoted again, by the way, in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about building on that chief cornerstone which was rejected by men, which is Jesus Christ. And onto this cornerstone, we add faith. We add our faith. We add our belief in Him, in God, that He is true to His word, that He will deliver on what He says that He will do. Right? Because it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So it must be something that we can add to. Must be something that we can do. Must be something that we can build upon. And we want to build upon Christ, our faith, our belief in Him. And upon to this faith, we add virtue. Or courage. as it can be translated. And I want to read a little bit again before we go on. And this is from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It's the why I put courage up there and not virtue. Because I think it's interesting, because as we think about this, and as our Christian walk, we have faith, we believe in God. Well, good. Like Mr. Kinsella said, even the demons believe in God and have faith, but what do we do to it? Well, we have to have courage to act upon it. We have to have the ability to say, all right, I have faith in God. I'm going to do something with that. I'm going to have the courage to act upon it, to change, to grow up. How many of you came outside, came into the church from an outside body, not grew up in the church? So quite a few. Let me ask a question. Did it take courage? Did it take some action to finally say, yes, this is true. I have faith. I believe this, and I'm going to act upon it. Yeah, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. It may mean giving up friends. It may mean moving cities, jobs, all sorts of different things. I use an example of a roommate that I had in college. Well, we'll save that. Don't worry, we'll come back to him. But why translate it courage? It says, to faith must be added what the Revised Standard Version calls virtue, and we have called courage. The word is arete. It is very rare in the New Testament, and it is the supreme Greek word for virtue in every sense of the term. It means excellence. It has two special directions in which its meaning moves. A, arete is what we might call operative or efficient excellence. To take two examples of its usage from widely differing spheres, it can be used of land, which is fertile, and it can be used of the mighty deeds of the gods, lowercase g. Arete is that virtue which makes a man a good citizen and friend. It is that virtue that makes him an expert in the technique of living well. Arete often means courage. Plutarch says that God is a hope of arete, not an excuse for cowardice. In 2 Maccabees, we read how Eleazar died rather than to be false to the laws of God and his fathers. And the story ends by saying that he left his death for an example of noble courage, arete, and a memorial of virtue, not only to young men, but also to all the nation. Excuse me. In this passage, it is not necessary to choose between these two meanings. They are both there. Faith must issue not in the retirement of the cloister, but in a life effective in service to God and man, and it must issue in the courage always to show who it is and whom it serves. So, I have kept it as courage, because I think once we have faith, it takes courage to act upon what we believe. And you'll notice that all these virtues that we're going to talk about today as we start building upon them are really action words. They take action to fully implement them into our lives. Right? Because faith without works is dead. If I have faith but don't do anything with it, what good is it? Even the demons believe and tremble. So to this courage, we add knowledge. Think back to those of us, or to those of you who came in from an outside organization. Think about what courage it took to act upon what you knew. And then, here's another question. Did you know it all then? No. It took years and years of learning. It still takes years and years of learning. Think about how many different times you can read the scriptures and find something new. And you can learn something new. So, we have knowledge. So we add upon that courage. And then we have to go back to courage and act upon it. Remember, brethren, these are not in isolation to each other, but continuously built upon each other. And to knowledge, what are we going to add?
We're going to add self-control, right?
Because once I know something, it takes self-control to implement it. Well, sir, your family has a history of diabetes, high blood sugar, or high blood pressure, strokes, and heart disease. You have knowledge. You've been given information. What will you do with that knowledge? Well, just like where the doctor would give you that information in an exam, you would have to implement that. And it would take self-control to change our lives to reflect that knowledge that we know. Because once we know something, we have to implement it, and it takes both courage and self-control. I do think back now to that roommate story. We sat down, Sabrina and I had been married less than 6 months, if, and we invited him over for dinner. He had been my roommate in college when I lived on that little blue house in 16th Street. We'd had a good time, and he was a nice guy. And that always sort of, he was the roommate who had, when I first met him, we were playing basketball down in the Oregon State campus, and he said, "Food laws? Who does that kind of thing? Those were given up like 3,000 years ago. I mean, come on." And he didn't know that he was going to be my roommate, and he was just kind of spouting off. And he was embarrassed after that. But the same individual, we sat down with at dinner, and we said, "Well, let's open the scriptures, and let's see what God says about the Bible, and what the God says about the Sabbath." Because we had all sorts of religious discussions in our house. And so he'd come over, and we opened up Vines, we opened up the Concordance, we opened the Bible, and we just said, "Let's let it answer for us. Let's read it together, and we're not going to try to tell you or twist your arm in what you need to believe. We're going to just walk through it together." So we walked through the Bible together. We walked through the New Testament, the Old Testament. And at the end of the conversation, he says, "I see that the Sabbath was kept. I see that the Sabbath was kept by Christ and his apostles, and is something that we should be doing today. But my family is Lutheran. My relatives are Lutheran. I am a Lutheran." That's it. "I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing." So there was no courage to act upon that knowledge and no self-control to implement what he had learned by himself. Who knows? The seed was planted. Maybe it'll come up at a later date. But at that moment, it was, "Sorry, folks, I'm part of the Protestant Reformation, and that's where we'll be." Because remember, these are all going to take action. Patience or perseverance. Was your conversion and baptism the end or the beginning? If you're not baptized, I would encourage you to go ask somebody who is and ask them, "So, when you were baptized, was that the end of your conversion or the beginning of your conversion?" And they will tell you, "The beginning. It was the beginning of things and growing and developing and learning." It's something that we must be doing day in and day out. It takes patience, perseverance, effort. And it is tied firmly into this temple that we're building called a Christian. Firmly founded on Jesus Christ. Not in isolation. To that, we must add godliness. And to godliness, we're going to add brotherly kindness and love. What does James say about brotherly kindness? Well, be warmed and be filled. Be warmed and filled. If we see a brother in need and do nothing about it, not very good. It takes action to implement brotherly kindness. It takes action to implement love, the very nature of God. All of these, brethren, are action words. All of these take effort. Remember, it's easy to stay not in motion. But it takes effort to get in motion. And we must take them beyond a ritual knowledge and implement them into our lives as spiritual characteristics that we are going to change. Yesterday I was on a flight. I was on a flight home from Spokane. So I was going from Spokane to Seattle. And I had a most interesting conversation with a Jew. And we're sitting there talking back and forth. And I said, well, yeah, I'm trying to get home before Sabbath. Oh, me too. Me too. Okay. And so we talked about some of my favorite topics, politics, religion. Probably not good things for, you know, light plane conversation with somebody you just met. But still, we were talking. He had a knowledge and an understanding. But it was a ritualistic knowledge and understanding that wasn't going to move beyond that. It wasn't going to be moved beyond that. And it was funny that Mr. Kinsella brought out what excuses do we use? And he said, I said, oh, well, we do too keep the holy days and the festivals. And, you know, this year we're doing this and we go to the festivals. And he's like, oh, yes, I remember when my children were young, we would build a sukkah and we would do all this stuff. But you know what? I'm old. I don't want to do it anymore. I know it's a cop out, but I just, you know, I don't want to do it. Brethren, it takes effort. It takes patience. As we continue to build this and to continue to working towards love, the very nature of God. 1 John. 1 John says, 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God. For God is love. The very nature of God. We are building these all together into the spiritual temple, part of that foundation firmly laid upon Christ. We're shooting towards and we're building up towards love, the very nature of God. But love just isn't the end. Anybody ever here laid bricks before? Oh, okay. 1, 2, 3. That's it? Oh, we need to have like a church service project, I think. But bricks, how do you put them together? Mostly you lay a course, then you'll put a mortar down. And upon that mortar, you're going to add another brick and another layer. And as we build, the mortar that we're going to use to build the spiritual temple is love. It is the goal to become, to have that very nature of God, love. And also, it helps us as we build these characteristics together. Because without love, that outgoing concern, having that knowledge is somewhat meaningless. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And remember, brethren, we're just building the introduction. We're just talking about this passage. So that when we come back in the next sermon, we're going to start building upon faith. We're going to start building upon virtue and courage and knowledge. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll notice I have up on the screen. Sorry. They're pretty flowers, but they're pretty much in the way. In this case, tongues of men and angels, prophecy, all mysteries and all knowledge, great faith, sacrificing good to feed the poor, body to be burned, great characteristics, great things that we would describe, similar to the list over here that is listed in 1 and 2 Peter. Let's read it, brethren. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Anybody have children? Ever let them bang on the Tupperware? Yeah, that's what that sounds like. Not pleasant. So it says,
a clanging cymbal. If our actions and if our characteristics, if what this house we're building upon doesn't have love, it's a clanging cymbal, a noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, what we're adding to our courage on, all knowledge. And though I have faith, building upon that knowledge, it's building upon that faith, that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And in verse 3, he talks about a great sacrifice. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, think about that as the action of godliness, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What it means is, without love, these characteristics that we're building upon and talking about are somewhat useless. Maybe that's too strong a term. But they don't profit us anything. There are some people in this world who have great self-control. Awesome self-control. But entirely without love. Entirely without love. It says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So as we build upon that foundation, brethren, that foundation of Jesus Christ, we must add to it and build upon it with the mortar of love. And as we lay these bricks and these characteristics into that spiritual temple, we're going to use the mortar of love to add faith, to add courage, virtue, to add knowledge and self-control. Because as we think and compare these passages, brethren, we see that love is the glue that binds, that builds up to the goal. Love is outgoing concern for our fellow man, for spouse, love for God, and love so that we may have his very nature or characteristics. But brethren, as we build upon each of these characteristics, I would like to reiterate, not only do they build upon each other, but they are cyclic in nature. They are part of the whole. And sometimes you have to go back as you build and work and build upon the previous. Remember to those of you who were called outside of the church, once you start having that faith and that belief in God, you had to have the courage to act upon it. That courage to act upon the Sabbath. That would take great effort. I can't imagine what it would be like to say, no, you know, I'm not going to hang out with those friends anymore. I'm not going to go fishing or going to go to golf every Sabbath. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go worship before him because he has commanded me to. And that takes great courage to act upon that knowledge. Then you have to add self-control. And then as you add self-control and build more knowledge into our life and we keep growing, it takes courage to continue to act upon it. And it continues that we need perseverance and patience. We just don't have patience. Maybe we're working on anger and our temperament. That's just not a daily thing. That's a lifelong thing. And the more we do this, the more we master our desires and the more we build. And we add to our godliness, brotherly kindness. And the more we do this, the more we point towards love. So, brethren, let's look at an example of an individual in the Bible who did this, who built upon these virtues. Turn back to Acts 6. Because in Acts 6, we're going to look at the life of Stephen. And it's amazing. As we do, we will be able to see these characteristics point towards the whole picture. So Acts 6, what's going on? Well, the Hellenists have been excluded from the daily distribution. The church had been together. And it was a little more communal in those days than it is now, I think. I find it really interesting to think about what it would have been like. But the Greek-speaking Jews had been eliminated from the distribution. So they weren't a part of that. And they came and they complained to the apostles. And they said, hey, look, we're being excluded from the food. They're not showing us brotherly kindness nor love. So in verse 2 it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, hey, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not a slam or a slight. It's just, hey, there are things that we should be doing and we'll need help to accomplish these other tasks and make sure that they're getting done. So they said, therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves, from among you, seven men of good reputation, full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they said, we're going to continue doing what we're doing, but fine, seven men who have these characteristics, who we can say and appoint to, and we know this is going to be done, we don't have to worry about it anymore. So they pray over them, they lay hands on them, and then in verse 8, we see one of them, Stephen. And it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So he had great faith. And to that faith he had courage, with which he disputed. It takes courage to be able to dispute with somebody. I don't know about you, but when I get in an argument, my first initial response is to shut down. Most of the time, it's just to be like, okay, we're done talking. But no, he had courage. He acted upon what he knew and that faith, and he disputed with them, and they were not able to dispute. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were not able to dispute the knowledge that he had. They were not able to dispute the very fact of what he was saying. So what did they do? Join sides? Say, well, great, you have a very compelling argument. Thanks for telling me this. We'll join you. No. It says, then they secretly induced men, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Wow. Think about what they're saying. They're lying about him. And they're talking about what he's saying. And I find it interesting. He says, these customs. And Mr. Logs will be speaking, I believe, next week. And maybe going into that more. And all who sat at the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I want you to think about that, brethren, too. It's sort of a side topic. Have you ever looked intently into the face of somebody and seen it as the face of an angel? No, I haven't. But they did. And think about what their response was at the end of this chapter. Their response was to stone him. Then Stephen, with great courage, relates knowledge. And he has the self-control to be patient with them, to lay out the story. And he tells a very compelling history of Israel as they leave Egypt. Going to the end of verse chapter 7. Because we see him building upon these things and these characteristics. And he says, in a very courageous statement, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did also. Did so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. They were so mad, you could see flicks of plaque just You could hear the grinding and the anger as they looked at him. And we see him building. And he says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand." And says, look, he's got knowledge again. And he has the courage to speak about it. And says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. He has patience. He's not, you know, it says in 1 Peter, Jesus Christ did not revile, setting an example for us. Stephen here, being tried and persecuted, persevered, had patience, did not revile them. His godly actions. And they said, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And with that, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. He says, do not charge them with this sin. That is a great example of brotherly kindness and of love. We can think back to Jesus Christ and what he said to those who were killing him and destroying him in a most torturous way. You know, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Great outgoing concern, great love that Stephen is demonstrating to his death. Hebrews 11, brethren, as we conclude. Hebrews 11, brethren. And we will see a listing of people who put these words into action. Because it's not enough just to know them, but we must do something with it. We've not been called into a steady state, but into a state to grow and to change and to be more like Christ. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things. So Noah, being given knowledge of things that had not yet seen, the flood. He had not yet seen the flood, but he had knowledge that it was coming. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So he built upon his faith. He acted upon his knowledge courageously. Could you imagine? He was 125 years as a preacher of righteousness, also known as the loon down the street with a boat with no place to go. What if he would have done nothing with that knowledge? Thanks, God. Thanks for the warning. Good tip. Appreciate it. Never moved with godly fear to build that boat. What do we do with our faith, brethren? What do we do with the knowledge that we have? Do we build upon it? Do we demonstrate self-control, building into that spiritual temple? Do we persevere? Do we have that patience to continue developing? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he called out to go to a place that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. It took great courage to say, hey, it's time to leave, Abraham. Time to go. And he moved. He moved upon that. He acted upon that knowledge. And they had the perseverance to look towards the bigger picture. It says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Remember, those eternal promises, brethren, which we were given. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It talks about Sarah and how she had faith and she acted upon that faith. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Think about it, brother. What if they didn't move? What if they didn't walk around the city 7 days? What would God have done? What would they have done? It takes action. We have to build upon what we know. We'll go back and we'll talk a little bit about Moses here in verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In the ancient world, I think it would have probably been pretty easy to stay as Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, I think we have it pretty luxuriously now, but I imagine it would have been pretty easy then too. You know, I'd like this. Would you mind? Yeah, why don't you bring that up? Yeah, thank you. Just anything at your beck and call. Sort of the power and life of death of others in your hands. Just all those passing pleasures. Fleeting. But he had knowledge, expectation, and by faith he rejected those. Just as our young people at some point in time were going to have to make a decision upon the knowledge that they have. They will have to take that knowledge with the expectation that they will act courageously upon it. And decide for themselves, which path will they go? How will they build up upon that foundation? Or will they destroy it? By faith he forsook Egypt, fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. It's amazing to me, brethren. They build upon each other constantly, more and more, interworking. The more knowledge we have, the more expectation we have to have self-control to act upon that. The more that we act upon it, the more we are persevering and acting in patience. The more we are patient, patiently doing what we need to be doing, striving towards that godliness, that godlike character. And to that godlike character, we add into it love of the brethren, love of affection of one another. And to that love and affection of one another, we add love, the very nature of God. So, brethren, we're just touching the iceberg. And next time, we will talk about these stones, these virtues, in more depth and more detail, and how we build faith, and how we build courage and knowledge. So, as we conclude today, brethren, let's realize what awesome promises we've been given. And like I said, this sermon was just an exhortation, just an introduction to the things that we would be talking about. Because we've been given awesome promises. Eternal life. Not just a trip to Disneyland. Not just 1,000 years. But eternal life. Are we willing to act upon that belief? Do we really believe that that's what we've been given? Those promises. Is it something that we hold dear? Is it something that we use to help us to grow? Or are we just getting old with it? We must continue to build upon that chief cornerstone, our foundation, Jesus Christ, so we can grow and be more like Him. So next time, brethren, we will examine how we build our faith, our virtue, and our knowledge. So until next time, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.